perhaps it would be helpful to go on to the fourth chapter. The reason I suggest that is the third chapter is parenthetical, and it's hard to take it up without having time to take it up as a whole, but what begins at the beginning of chapter four connects with what we have at the end of chapter two. And it might be helpful to probably just read the first 16 verses. What do you think, Bruce?
Yes, I think so.
Want to read the last couple of verses of this chapter and then go into the fourth? We'll read from verse 21 of our previous chapter. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended? First into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
Well, it's often been said when we take up the epistles that there's always positional truth and practical truth, and one follows the other. God brings us into a place of blessing. He gives us light as to that place he's brought us into, and then there's always the practical. We're responsible to walk in the good of what we know, and we often say light brings responsibility. I'd just like to say before we go on, in connection with speaking of the house of God, in the end of the chapter where we left off the last meeting, Bruce read us that verse in Hebrews, we are the house of God. And I think it's very important to remember in connection with our responsibility as to conduct, because Timothy was told that he was to know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I don't want to sound sarcastic or facetious in what I'm going to say, but I'll put it this way to make my point, and that is that when Paul exhorted Timothy there about behavior in the house of God, it was more than just how he was to conduct himself when he came to meeting. Now, not that that isn't important. You know, I really feel that if we had a true sense of whose presence we come into on Lord's Day morning or any other occasion when the assembly is together, be it for prayer or ministry or whatever, we really had a sense of whose presence we were coming into, it would make a difference in our conduct. It would make a difference perhaps in how we dress, would make a difference in how we act when we come into the meeting and so on. And if we need to have a sense of the holiness of God, I like when I go to a meeting room and I see that verse, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, and God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. But what Paul is telling Timothy there is not simply conduct in coming to meeting, but in connection with being the house of God, it's conduct wherever we are.
That's it.
We are the house of God. Do you realize that you're a living stone in the church of God? That you're the part of the house of God, whether you're at work, whether you're at school, whether you're at home, whether you come to meeting, wherever you are, we are the house of God. And there is a responsibility in connection with conduct that is in keeping with that. And if we could bear in mind that at all times, I believe it would take care of not how only, I don't want to harp on certain things, but we'd take care of not only how we dress when we come to meeting, but we'd be exercised as to how we dress when we go to work or even when we're at home or whatever it would be, and our conduct not only at meeting but at work, in the neighborhood, when we go to the grocery store, when we go to Walmart, whatever it is, to remember that we are the house of God and how thou oughtest to behave thyself as being the house of God.
Another difference between the first three chapters and the last three chapters of the book, as you say, there is a division here, is that what we've had before us in the first three chapters is that term that is so indicative of Paul, and that is in Christ. And we've talked about what that means. It means to be in Christ's place before God. It denotes the believer's place of acceptance. We have another term now that comes before us in the latter half. It's in the Lord. In the Lord, over and over again. And we see it right here in the very first verse, that we might walk worthy. I beseech you, therefore, the prisoner, it says, of the Lord, should be in the Lord. And so on. And the reason for this is because he's going to press now the practical ramifications of what he has unfolded in the first three chapters upon the saints. There is a practical responsibility in carrying out these things. And that has to be done under the lordship of Christ, which is what that term in the Lord refers to. And so what we're going to get now from here through to the end of the epistle is the practical responsibility and answer to all that has been unfolded in the first part of the epistle. He says to walk worthy of the vocation. Vocation is an unusual word. Could be translated calling. So he's saying you might walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. So how does one walk worthy of this calling? Is it to be a very good upstanding citizen in your community? Is it to be kind to your neighbor and so on and try to raise your family as well as you can, and so on? Well, I'm sure that it might involve that. But the worthiness that he's speaking of here is to walk worthy of what he has disclosed to us in the first three chapters, which is the unfolding of the truth of the mystery, Christ in the church. To walk worthy of the calling that we have been called with is to seek to put into practice what is true of us. But that is, that we are part of the body of Christ. So that's why he presses upon us in this first few verses the need for keeping the unity of the Spirit.
He talks about walking seven times in this epistle. I'll just point them out and leave them for your meditation, but I think they're helpful. Just go back to the second chapter. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he reminds us of how we once walked, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Then in verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then in our chapter, the verse we began with, chapter 4, we have the third exhortation. And then to jump ahead to the 17th verse, there's a reminder again, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. You once followed the course of the world, but that's not what we're to do anymore. Then the fifth one is in the fifth chapter and the second verse, we're to walk in love. And then in the eighth verse of that chapter, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in the 15th verse, we're to walk circumspectly. So it's a nice study. I just point those out. But again, there's always responsibility in connection with our walk as to the life that he gives. It's interesting, this expression, walk worthy, that we have in our first verse, is an expression that's used three times in Paul's epistles. And it's always in connection with the light that is given in the epistle. Let's just notice them. Here, as Bruce said, it's to walk worthy of our calling, because that's what he has brought before us in the first three chapters. Just go to Colossians, and you'll get the same expression, but a little different. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Now here it's not walking worthy of our calling, that's Ephesians, but here it's to walk worthy of the Lord, because he's bringing before them here, not what Christ is to the church, but what the church is to Christ, but what Christ is to the church. And he's exhorting them to recognize his lordship and the headship of Christ, and so they're to walk worthy of the Lord. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, the Thessalonians were new converts. There were many things they didn't understand about the deep things of God, but they did understand that they had been turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so they are to walk worthy of God. Now I just like to cap these three verses by a verse in Revelation in a little different context. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Now notice this. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, you have three exhortations in Paul's ministry to walk worthy. But then here we find there's a day when they are going to walk worthy, because they are worthy, I should say. Not an exhortation to walk worthy here, but they're going to walk because they are worthy. Isn't it wonderful to think, brethren, that there's a day coming when we're going to be beyond the exhortations, the needs of the exhortation to walk worthy? We're going to be with the Lord and we're going to walk there because we are worthy. Now, not because we're worthy in ourselves, but because he's going to see us in Christ. He sees us in Christ now, of course. But there we're going to walk with him because we are worthy. We're going to be seen in those garments in the perfection of Christ. But until that day, we need the exhortation to walk worthy of our vocation, to walk worthy of the Lord, to walk worthy of God.
So the way in which we walk worthy of our calling is to put into practice what is true of us in fact. And that is that we are part of the body of Christ. God would have an expression of the truth of the body of Christ seen in a visible, practical unity in the earth. That is what his desire is for his people. Now we know that many of the members of the body of Christ don't even know such a thing, nor do they have any interest in practicing that. But nevertheless, that is God's objective, and his desire is that his people would put into practice the fact of the truth that they are one body. And so to do that is going to require the lowliness and the meekness, the long-suffering, the forbearing, and so on, that is mentioned in verse 2. You know, lowliness is what keeps self down. And meekness gives place to others. And when that is not found in the other members of the body of Christ, then it requires of me that I should exercise long-suffering and forbearance, as it says, forbearing one another. In other words, what all of us should be is to have that lowliness and meekness. But when there isn't that, well, then the other members should answer to it by having long-suffering and forbearance in love.
These are all the characteristics that we find in the Lord Jesus himself in Philippians chapter 2. So as he is, so are we. We should be. And how uncharacteristic it is if we act in any other way to bring dishonor upon the Lord and upon the gospel. So to be occupied with the Lord and realize what our calling is and what it means to be in Christ and to have His very life within us, how we should allow that to act out in our practical life down here. I heard a statement, you tell me whether it's wrong or not, but I kind of liked it as to do with meekness. It was power under control. Is that a good statement?
I've heard that before.
Yeah.
Another definition I've heard between meekness and long-suffering, meekness is one who gives no offense. And lowliness is one who takes no offense when he runs into one who's not meek. These are the features that should be seen in those who have been called to such a calling that we have been.
Yeah.
You know, it says also, as I said, long-suffering and forbearing. We need to have that toward others when there isn't that grace of Christ in them. Years ago, almost 30 years ago, I guess now, when my cousin Wayne got married, old Fred Coleman was called to the house. They had a housewarming for them, a surprise, and he was asked to give a few words to the new couple. And I can remember him standing up and saying, "Well, you've probably all heard the story of the three bears and how they came into their person's house and so on. You know the little story." And he said, "But I want to tell you about the story of the five bears." Now he had us all wondering, what on earth is Mr. Coleman up to? And he turned us over to Ephesians 4 and verse 2 here. And he said, here we have bear and forbear. That makes five bears. And he says, in your marriage and your household, you're going to need to have the five bears. Well, we need that in the assembly too, don't we?
Yeah.
It's interesting, isn't it, and instructive, that in Matthew 18, we often focus on those five verses from verse 15 through 20, which bring before us, in anticipation of the formation of the assembly, instruction to go on in that new position, the function and administration of the local assembly. But I think it's instructive to see how those words are couched, because that truth is couched between two very important things. The whole first part of the chapter has to do with humility, and the whole rest of the chapter has to do with forgiveness. Because as I've sometimes said, that is the gas and oil that makes the machinery run properly. You might have a very good truck or car out in the parking lot, but you're not going to have any power if you don't put gasoline in it, and the engine's going to seize up if you don't put oil. And why is it so often there isn't power in the assembly? And why is it the machinery sometimes seizes up? There's problems. We grate one another the wrong way. We get on one another's nerves. It leads to frictions and difficulties amongst the people of God. We might have the machinery down pat, but if we don't have forgiveness or humility and forgiveness, the machinery's not going to work properly. I say that's the gas and oil that makes the machinery run properly. And so there must be this lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, the forbearing one another in love. Again, another example of it is in 1 Corinthians, where you have the machinery in the 12th chapter. You have the machinery in operation in the 14th chapter, but you have, the oil in the 13th chapter, because in the 13th chapter, we have love brought before us. And again, that chapter is what comes between the machinery and the operation of the machinery. It's what keeps it from seizing up. It keeps it running smoothly.
You've probably heard the little verse, to dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, that's another story. Well, it ought not to be. God has made every provision that we should get along happily together. And it does work if there is this exercise on the part of each of us to have that lowliness and meekness and then long-suffering and forbearance toward others who are perhaps not walking in all of that grace.
Often we hear someone say, "Well, you know, I can't help speaking my mind. I mean, that's just me. And so I have to accept that." Do we have to accept that sort of thing from one another as Christians? No, we have the power here to be able to control that. And so for me to say, well, you just have to accept me as I am because I can't help it. There's no excuse whatsoever. You're trying to get to excuse the flesh instead of acting in the Spirit of God.
You can't even use national traits as an excuse either. Sometimes we use family traits, but we were talking about in Christianity now, it's neither Jew nor Gentile, but the Church of God. And I might come along and say, well, I'm just a stubborn Englishman, so I can't help it. Somebody else might come along and say, well, I'm Irish, so I can't help it that my temper flares up. Well, there are no doubt national traits, and even Scripture recognizes that. The Cretans were slow bellies and liars. God recognized there were national traits, but in Christianity we have the divine nature, we have the Spirit of God, we have the love of Christ, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and I can't use these things as an excuse to excuse my conduct in the assembly or toward another believer. But I believe what really will help us too in our relationships one to another is to remember that verse, I think it's in Corinthians, that says, let each esteem other better than himself. You know, if I look at a brother or sister in Christ, and I really look at that brother or sister as being better than myself, I'm going to be very careful what I say to that brother or sister. I'm going to be very careful what I say about that person to someone else. I'm going to be very careful in my relationship, my reaction to that person, how I respond to them. And I believe if we would practically esteem other better than ourselves, it would take care of and adjust many things in our interaction as the people of God, as members of the body of Christ.
Well, if we just had that one second verse, it could be used in lots of the lodges and clubs and secret societies and so on, encouraging men to try and get along for the purpose, whatever they have formed their club or whatever for. But that's not the objective that's before us here. He says to use lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and so on, for what? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. That is God's objective, that we would keep the unity of the Spirit. Now the question might be asked, what is the unity of the Spirit? It is that unity that the Spirit of God is seeking to form here in the world that would give expression to the truth that there is one body. Mr. Patterson put it this way. He said the unity of the Spirit is to keep in practice what is true in fact. And what is true in fact? That we're one body. As the verse goes on, in verse 4 goes on to say, there is one body. This is not the same thing as the unity of the body. The unity of the Spirit is different. We already had it a couple of days ago, but I'm going to read it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have the unity of the body. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, and for by one Spirit are we all, or have all been baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There you have the unity of the body. This is what the Spirit of God has accomplished by taking up His residence in each one of us as members of the body and linking us with Christ the Head, which we speak of as union. And that is something that the forces of hell cannot prevail against, as we've had quoted to us from Matthew 16. He keeps it intact, and there is no responsibility on the part of the saints to maintain the unity of the body. But the unity of the Spirit is a practical unity that He wants to see and wants to move the saints along such lines on earth in a practical expression of what is true in fact, that we are one body.
So every one of us, brothers and sisters, have that responsibility.
Yes.
How we act towards one another, how we act in the assembly, how we act in our homes, and so forth. And for someone, say, suppose using an illustration of someone who perhaps is under the discipline of the assembly, for that person to defend themselves and instead of submitting to the Spirit of God in the assembly and to the Lord in the assembly, he rises up against that authority, he is not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so every one of us is responsible in that way. If something irks us or we react in some way, how we react is going to affect the unity of this, of the assembly, and thus not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. These are simple things that you and I are responsible to maintain in our lives every day.
And how long did the church keep the unity of the Spirit? In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came down from heaven, as we know, and he formed that unity in the body. Although the saints didn't even know what was going on until the apostle came and gave them the truth of it. But nevertheless, in Acts chapter 2, there we have that unity of the body formed. And they kept the unity of the Spirit too. They were all of one mind and in one place and so on, as you read there. Well, I like what Mr. Darby says. It wasn't until, I think, the Acts chapter 5, just two or three chapters later, we have that unity interrupted. There was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, that had different ideas, different thoughts, and did not keep the unity of the Spirit. They were trying to keep back certain funds that they had, which they had sold in their land, and they wanted to pass before the saints, as having been very generous and having given all the money for what they had sold, because there was a man that had done that in the end of the fourth chapter. His name was Barnabas, as you know. He had sold lands, and he'd come and gave it all, and these people thought they would do the same, only they held back some of it for themselves. And it was covetousness, and that really broke the practical expression of that unity. And so it was interrupted very early. And then in the sixth chapter, again, when there was the Hellenists, the Jews that were from abroad, born abroad, were having a dispute with the Jews that were converted into the church that were born in the land. That's chapter 6. And again, there was an interruption in the unity of the Spirit. Today, we see it all over. But that does not mean that we cannot, in remnant testimony, keep the unity of the Spirit and seek to practice that. We will not be able to practice the unity, or at least the unity of the body and the unity of the Spirit today with all the members of the body, because many have no interest in participating. But God has provided a way in which we can, in a remnant testimony, in a remnant form, carry on with this truth and practice it in that way.
I always think of a little of the illustration that we get in the life of Gideon, and when he went out to battle for the Lord, and the Lord used him mightily in his simplicity and his humility. And but then comes the children of Ephraim, and they get upset because he didn't call them to battle. We get that in the 8th chapter of Judges, just as an illustration how we can carry this out. And it's so characteristic what we see here, what happened with the children of Israel, did characteristic of us if we act in the flesh. And so we read that in the 8th chapter of Judges. The men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, or of Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And what a beautiful spirit that was in Gideon to do that. And I think of that when Jim said, you know, let us esteem others better than ourselves. And so it just diffused the whole thing. Ephraim, it took his steam away. And he said, "Well, what have I done in comparison to you?" He said, "Look at what you did to Orb and Zeke." And so, that's a way of doing it. That's one way of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is that how we react to things. It's not always the actions, but it's our reaction to things that either makes or breaks the unity.
A contrast to that would be the 12th chapter of Judges, when those same Ephraimites who were, as one brother put it, they were chippy brethren in Israel, and they ran into another man in chapter 12, and they had the same offense and so on because of what he was accomplishing for the Lord. They didn't have part of that. His name was Jephthah. Jephthah didn't have that loneliness, or rather that forbearance and that long-suffering. So you want to fight? Okay, he was ready to fight. And he really fought with those Ephraimites, and we know what happened. There were thousands of Ephraimites that were killed. So that's a contrast, isn't
it? That's right.
The way we ought not to act toward those who are not walking in loneliness.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we often read those verses about remembering the Lord and His death and so on, where it says there is often eating drink. But it's not too frequently that we read the last part of that chapter. And I was wondering whether maybe the reason that we don't want to keep running the way, that maybe we should look at that carefully, because the very problem of this unity which is broken can create tremendous difficulty among the Lord's people. Because if I can't get along with my brother or my sister somewhere, then the last part of it, wherefore whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And later on it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep, and so on. Now, is it true that if these things are allowed to master, and these things aren't judged, how can you sit and remember the Lord is dead? Why is there weakness? Why is there sometimes an embarrassing talk? And I don't want you
the very seeds that of division began right there in Corinth in chapter 1. And do we not see these contentions coming in? The unity of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit was could not be said of them, because there were divisions amongst them. And Paul addresses that in the first epistle when he says that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Paulus, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? And so forth. So there are the right there in Corinth, there was that unrest, and there was not the realization of this beautiful picture of what the Spirit of God was trying to form. Here the enemy was coming in, and he was trying to split that right away so soon. And I think we need to not just point at these brethren and say, well, that was terrible then to do things like that. Let's ask ourselves, how much of that do we allow in our own lives? How much do we allow that in my mind? You know, there's a verse that in Ezekiel I think of sometime that it says that he knows every thought that comes into your mind, every one of them. And you know, brethren, we can sit here and we can hold thoughts in our minds and nobody else knows what we're thinking about. But you know, God knows every thought that comes into your head and into mine. And if what Norman was reading there, if those things are not judged in our lives, and we come into the remembrance of the Lord, and what are those symbols there for? Reminding us of the death of the Lord Jesus. That's why it says we drink it unworthily if we come in. We're not recognizing the death of the Lord Jesus for those very sins that we are that we are allowing in our life, in our heart, in those very thoughts that we have against brother or sister so-and-so. He knows when we're sitting there in His presence to partake of those emblems that speak of His death. He knows when we're holding something against a brother or a sister. We better judge it, because if we don't, He judges. Those things are solemn. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He took them away because of their actions, many of them.
I'd like to add one more thing to that. And I feel it's very intense having gone through some of these bad experiences where the unity is disturbed by our own selves or our assembly dabbling in other assemblies' affairs. Now, that may sound like each one has their own private interpretation of Scripture, but I believe that there's a unity of spirit in assembly A, and B, we can trust the Lord to look after that. You know, it's very interesting how some of us feel that we need to be a policeman for the Lord in another assembly. We get ourselves into uncharted waters.
That's right.
And someone may say to you, well, yes, but I have read all the letters in it. So what? So what? You weren't there when the decision was made. You didn't see the faces. You didn't hear the tone of the voice, and so on. We need to rely on the Lord that He is there, and He can deal with that. Rather than it's a terrible experience to go through and have to experience that very thing. It's wonderful if we can get on our knees and lay it over there. If we think there's a difficulty, it'll be like, there may be. But if the Lord is pointing Andrew or Jim here or myself as a policeman, let's be careful. Mm. Be careful. That unit gets so important. And I think it's good for all of us young and old to practice that and to be Christian. It's not just a theory. It creates endless problems. We all know about the problems that we create, but we don't always know what brought about the first place to be the Lord.
There are two scriptures that have encouraged my own heart in that regard. One is, He is the head of the body. And the other is His Son over His own house. And sometimes we just have to leave it at that. But I would like to make a couple of other practical comments. We've talked about giving offense and being offended. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, if so-and-so has a problem with me, he's free to come and talk to me. She's free to come and talk to me. But I want to look at two verses in Matthew that show that whether I'm the offended or the one who has given offense, I'm responsible in either case to go to the person and have it straightened out. The first one is in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now the context here is that I have offended. I've offended someone, and this has brought to my conscience, what am I to do? I'm to go to that person in meekness, and I am to confess that and be reconciled to my brother. But now go to Matthew 18, and you'll get the other side of the coin. So in Matthew 5, I've offended someone else, but notice Matthew 18 and 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now here, someone has offended me. I'm offended here. It's not me offending someone else, but I'm offended because of something that somebody said or did toward me or about me. And in either case, brethren, I'm responsible to go and have the matter straightened out. And if we would practically carry this out, then there are many things that would never have to come to the assembly and be taken up in the assembly and dealt with by the assembly. If often things that come to the assembly and eventually have to be judged by the assembly are the result of brothers and sisters not taking up the exhortation to go to one another and have these matters out privately between the two before the Lord. Now, I would like to then make another comment in connection with what we've said about the unity of the Spirit. And that is that we can never have practical unity at the expense of truth. I just want to say that because today people say, well, we're all Christians, we're all part of the body of Christ, we all need to love, and so we just set aside doctrine and we just set aside certain things and we just go on happily in practical unity and we set aside certain things. Let me read you a verse, a portion in 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, this is instruction for the days we live in, the last days, when things are in ruin. The great house here, was pointed out this morning. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. I want you to notice this list. And maybe before I read this list, I'll just say about any list in Scripture that God doesn't list things haphazardly. I might list four or five items and there may be no reason to why I listed the items in that way. But God, when He gives a list of two or more things, it's always important to notice the order of the list. And so He says, follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of pure heart. I want you to notice the order of this list. If I was writing this list, I probably would have put love and peace at the beginning of the list. And that's what many believers want to do. They want to put love and peace at the beginning of the list and forget about righteousness and truth. But we cannot have love and peace at the expense of righteousness and truth. If we do, that's compromise. And God's Word never justifies compromise. Now, I don't want to go into this chapter, but it's interesting in this chapter that what we are to separate from is evil. It's remarkable that the Word of God never exhorts us to separate from true believers. What we are to separate from is evil, and if that means that there are true believers that I cannot go on with in practical fellowship, then I have to say, so be it. But it's evil that we are exhorted to separate from. And then we're to go on with, or to follow, righteousness and faith. That must be maintained. Righteousness and truth must be maintained. The assembly is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is to be maintained at all costs. And then we're to follow love and peace. But I just say, not to put peace and love first and say, well, there has to be unity and we all need to go on together. And notice it's the unity of the Spirit. Because if I'm guided by the Spirit, and you're guided by the Spirit on all things, then there is going to be practical unity. If we were all taught of the Spirit at all times, on all things, there would be no dissension or differences amongst us. The trouble is, other things come in and we're not taught and led of the Spirit. Often, sad to say, on all things at all times. But we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And when we're led by the Spirit, then there's that practical outward unity as a result.
Mr. Smith used to say that if we would act upon the first part of that chapter in Matthew, we would never have to act on the remainder of it if we acted on it in truth. He cited the illustration, and you've probably heard it maybe, but it bears repeating. He was away and on a trip away from his home assembly, and when he came back, someone told him that Brother So-and-so was not coming to the meetings, and he said it was because he had something against Brother Smith. So Brother Eric Smith went to that brother's door in fear and trembling, and he knocked on the door, and the brother opened it and saw him there, and he says, "Brother, I understand you have something against me, and I've come to clear it up." And this brother broke down. And he said, "Oh no, brother," he says, "I don't have anything against you. I was just using that as an excuse." And he told him about what the real problem was, and the whole problem was cleared up. So how wonderful it is if we act according to Scripture, and I know we all fail in this because it's so easy just to hope that, sweep it under the carpet and hope it'll go away. But it doesn't go away, but if we act upon it, many of these things will be cleared up, and to the glory of God.
Well, there is one body, brethren, and nothing can change that. I think it's good just to we look around and see the weakness and failure and ruin that has come into the testimony. We can't stand apart and pretend that we're not part of it. We have to own our part in it. It ought to humble us. But then it ought to encourage us, too, to realize that there is one body. And the committing of the keeping of the body, the unity of the body, was never placed in the hands of man. If I can put it this way, God, having tested man for 4,000 years as to responsibility in the Old Testament, he knew better than to place the unity of the body in the hand of man. But isn't it marvelous to think that as fragmented as things are on the outward, on the surface, as fragmented as things are outwardly in Christendom today, and we see Christians in various pockets and fellowships of Christendom, that marvelous to think that God looks down this afternoon and nothing changes this statement. God sees that there is one body. You say, how can that be? Well, God can do it.
Illustration perhaps for our minds to see these three concentric circles, each one getting wider. And there are certain things that belong to each of these, and then he's going to give exhortations throughout the rest of the epistle in relation to those spheres. So he says on the innermost circle there is these things which are vital. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So there you have those things that pertain to what is real. And then the next sphere is a sphere of profession. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That would be, that circle is a little broader. And then thirdly, you have in the sixth verse, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, or in us all, which is yet even a further circle outside again. So we have these three spheres. What is vital and real, what the Spirit of God has accomplished. It has formed one body, and it is by the one Spirit, and we have one hope if we're really, truly in that position. But then there is the sphere of Christian profession, which is outside of it, where there are those who could come into it by baptism, yet they are not part of what is real and vital in the body. That is the owning of the Lordship of Christ, profession of the faith, and the ordinance of baptism. And then beyond that, we have the sphere of God's creatorial rights and so on, as being the Father of all creatures. And so outside of that, yet we have where all men are, where God is looked at in his fatherhood of everything to do with creation. This is not the aspect of the Father that we spoke of this morning as in the Christian family. And that what we find now, after laying out these various spheres, that through the rest of the epistle, he has certain exhortations in relation to each of these spheres. So from verse 7 on through the end of verse 16, where we've been reading, we have specific exhortations with regard to that first circle in verse 4. And then from chapter 5, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, right on through chapter 5, verse 21, we have exhortations with regard to that second sphere, verse 5. And then from chapter 5, verse 22 through to chapter 6, verse 9, I think it is, where we have natural relationships and so on, husbands, wives, and children, and so on. There we have those exhortations that have their bearing in relation to that outermost circle in verse 6. It's a very orderly exposition, presentation of the truth here, as Paul would bring this out in this epistle.
It might be helpful just to say, in connection with God being the Father of all, that's why there are some times in the Old Testament where it speaks of God as their Father, like in Isaiah.
Yes.
My Father, thou art the guide of my youth. Doubtless he is our Father, it says later on. And I used to wonder, well, why, if, as we said this morning, in the Old Testament, they didn't know God as their Father in the sense of which we were speaking of it this morning. That's a relationship reserved for Christianity and revealed, first of all, to Mary Magdalene when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. But I believe in the Old Testament, when it speaks of God being their Father, it's in the sense that we have it here. He's the Father of all because we are the children of God as to creation. He created us. And in that sense, we are His children, but not in the sense in which we have it in Christianity as the relationship that we're brought into because of the work of Christ.
So if you're in the innermost circle, and we trust that each one of us are, we're all part of that body, we know the Lord is our Savior, we have the Spirit of God, and so on. You're in all three circles, because it's inside the other two, if you see the picture in your mind. But if you're a mere professor sitting here this afternoon, you have made a profession that you know Christ, but there's never been any real work in your soul, there's no real faith in the Lord Jesus, you don't know Him as your Savior. You would be in that fifth circle, and also, in the second circle in verse 5, and in the third circle in verse 6, but not in the innermost one. And then if there is a person that's not even saved here this afternoon, has made no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, has never been baptized or anything like that, he's not in either of the two inner circles, but he is, of course, in the outer circle,
and
where God is looked at as His Father in creation.
And the Lord is still His Lord because He has bought Him,
yeah.
Purchased Him. Right?
Yes.
As we get in, is that 1 Peter or 2 Peter?
2 Peter 2:1.
2 Peter 2:1, right.
But we also had it in Jude 4.
Right. The Lord that bought them.
Yes. They denied the Lord that bought them.
Right.
But it should be Master in those verses too, right?
So that's why man is responsible. Right. God came forth from the hand of God in creation. And He's a responsible creature, and He will be forced in the coming day to bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. He doesn't do it now willingly. He will do it. If He does it only now in profession, He will do it in the coming day before He's completely and eternally separated from God.
So He has made the purchase of all, but not all are redeemed.
Yes.
And it's only those who have been purchased that accept Him as Savior that can say they are redeemed.
Yes. There is a difference between being bought and redeemed. And many people have confused the two, just thinking of them as terms that are synonymous. But at the cross, the Lord has paid a price to buy the whole field, as you have in that parable in Matthew 13. He bought the field, and that is an all in it. And so all belong to Him because of the strength of the purchase that was made. But not all own that purchase and own Him as Lord who has done that. It's only those who by faith own the purchase that are looked at as being redeemed. So to be bought is one thing. There's a price that's been paid and there's a change of ownership as a result. But to be redeemed means not only bought but something more. It means to be bought back and set free. The thought of redemption is always carries the idea of being set free. And so it is the believer that owns the purchase that is redeemed. He is set free from sin, Satan, and the world. And if he was a Jew before he was saved, even from the law. Redeemed from the law. The curse of the law. But the lost soul, he's been bought. The price has been paid and Christ has title and right over all. But he doesn't own that purchase. That's the difference. So I get a chuckle sometimes when I hear an evangelist say to his audience, the Lord died on the cross or something. Do you belong to Him, dear sinner? I say to my wife, well, yeah, they do belong to Him because they all belong to Him. Saved people belong to Him and lost people belong to Him. They all belong to Him. But we know what he means. Yes, what he's really saying is that do you own that purchase that he has paid for you? Have you accepted that finished work that he has accomplished on the cross? But I'm getting technical now. But it's just nice to see that distinction in Scripture. And not only has there been a purchase of persons, there's been a purchase of things. You get that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, where you find that the the whole inheritance, which is every created thing, has been purchased. And it's waiting a day when it is going to be redeemed, that is, set free from the curse of sin and so on. That's Ephesians 1:14.
That's why the following of the wicked is sin, because I sometimes illustrate it this way. Suppose a man goes out and plows in a field, and then I come along next year and I buy that field. And I go out and at plowing time and I see that same man plowing in my field. And I go out to him and I say, "What are you doing? Plowing." He said, "Nothing wrong with plowing, and I've plowed in this field for many years." But I say, "Now, you're plowing in my field now. I purchased this field, and unless you recognize that this is my field and that the fruit is mine, you shouldn't be plowing here in this field." And so the sinner, he goes on and he enjoys the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and he enjoys this world and all the fruit of the ground and so on. God gives it to him, but he doesn't recognize it. He's not recognizing that he belongs to God, and that the Lord Jesus has bought this world through the work of the cross. That's why people don't bow their head and thank the Lord for their meal.
That's right.
The plowing of the wicked is sin, because here's the fruit of their labor, and they're not giving God the credit that it came from His hand, that they belong to Him. Well, it's not a little aside, but he's the young person. Well, why was the plowing of the wicked sin? Nothing wrong with going out and plowing. We're told to labor and work with our hand. But the wrong comes from not recognizing who the field belongs to and who we belong to.
Because I wonder if I would you accept the statement you made about if you belong to the Lord, that can be made, because the audience that you speak to may not understand what you just brought for us so vividly and correctly, that you could use that because of the character, the condition, and where those people find themselves.
I do believe so. I think that the evangelist has liberty to get the message across, and I have no problem with that. I'm glad to see that there is that entreating the sinner. But teaching the strict teaching of what purchase and redemption are is to keep those things distinct. Now, and now I'll give you another distinction between the two. Purchase, or being bought, is universal, whereas redeemed is special. So the whole creation, all persons and so on, have been purchased, but only those who own that purchase have been redeemed. Another distinction or comparison is that those who are redeemed, for those who are purchased, it implies a change of ownership. I said that already. But to be redeemed is a change of condition. We're set free from sin and Satan and the world and so on. So there's that difference. One's a change of ownership. The other includes a change of ownership, but goes beyond that to include, to bring in the idea of a change of condition. An illustration that was given to me years ago, I don't know just where I got it from, but as a man, he's driving down the road, he sees this cruel master of a dog. And he spots it once in a while as he goes by, and it really bothers him because he sees this man beating this dog mercilessly and so on. One day he gets the notion, "I'm going to go in there and I'm going to try to save that dog from this mean man." So he goes in and with his pickup truck and he says, "I'd like to buy your dog off you." So the man says, "Very well, here's your price." And they come up with a deal, and there he is in that cage. And so they put the cage and the dog in the back of the pickup truck, and he drives away. Now, what's happened? There's been a change of ownership. There's been a purchase. The dog has been bought. But he's still in a cage. He's still captive. His condition hasn't changed, but he's got a new owner. It's not until I get him home and I take the cage off the back of the pickup truck and I open the door up and he starts running around my yard. Now he's set free. He's not only bought back, he's set free, and he's as happy as a lark, you know, because he can be at liberty. Now that's the difference between being bought and being redeemed. The sinner has been bought, but he will, if he does not by faith own that purchased by what Christ has accomplished at the cross, he's not redeemed, he's not set free.
And this world too will come under the good of redemption in a coming day. It speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession.
Yes.
It's bought, but it hasn't been set free yet. And so there's a day coming when this world is not going to feel the effects of sin the way it feels it now. And it will be the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord walking. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That hasn't happened yet. The purchase has been made. But there's a day coming, I say, when redemption, the effects of redemption will be felt here in this world. And that verse where the two expressions are brought together is very helpful because it shows that there is a difference, there is a distinction in connection with being purchased and redeemed.
We get that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 as well. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every... King James says it for every man, but it should be for everything.
Yes.
So the whole redeemed creation will be included in that.
The strength of the purchase, everything there, because it's broader than just men.
Right.
He has made a purchase for things as well as men, the race of men. And that's important to see that. Jim, I think I should just read that verse now that we kind of digressed to the subject. And it's in chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 14. Now, Jim had just said that both the words are in one verse. So watch this now. He talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then he says, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There you have the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, he's talking back in the, if you go back a few verses, he's talking about the inheritance here. And that is the purchased possession. But there's a day coming when he, as Jim has just said, he's going to set it free. He's going to redeem it. It's in the hands of men, and they're using it for all the evil purposes that they have and their own designs for man's glory and interests. And not only that, it's under the curse of sin, and it's feeling the bondage of corruption and so on. God is going to set that free to be the stage by which he is going to glorify his Son. Remember, the earth and the heavens he has chosen and is going to set it free so that it can be used for the display of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in that coming day, which we call the millennium.
Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's what his work has done. The ultimate is that he's going to set the whole thing free. And we'll go back to God.
Why does it say one Lord, one faith, one baptism? We all know there's only one Lord. Is there something here we're supposed to get a hold of? I can see one faith. He's talking here of the revelation of Christian knowledge that has been brought to us. And this is one of the places where we have an exception to the rule, where I had said the other day that when it says the faith with the article the, that it's referring to the body of Christian knowledge that has been brought to us. Here is one place where it is referring to that, but it doesn't have the article the in here. I'm not sure about Darby's translation, whether he puts it in or not. But here in the King James Version, it is not there, but it's an exception to the general rule. Does anyone have a thought as to why are we all these ones here? Someone said there are seven ones. One body, one spirit, one hope, and so on.
Well, these believers have been saved out of heathendom. And those of us who have been to heathendom realize that the multiplicity of gods in heathendom. Mm. And I think it's a contrast here. Again, we quoted earlier about the Thessalonians. They turn to God, singular, from what? From an idol? No. From idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And today you go to heathendom and there's a God for this and a God for that. And if you can't find a God that suits your purpose, another one is created. And in Hinduism particularly, you see it in stark reality. Thousands and thousands of gods. I heard one time a statistic, but thousands of gods. And so I think he's making a contrast here, showing in Christianity one is One is the number of Christianity. And so it's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, in contrast to what they were used to. Lest they go back and with the thought of what they had been saved from in idolatry, lest they start looking for a multiplicity of gods and lords in Christianity.
I think this hour was supposed to be finished at 4:45, is that right?
Yeah.
This meeting? As much as we hate to stop it.
Someday we won't have to stop, but we are governed by physical limitations and clocks now.
Height or depth of love. And crucified and dead with thee, now one in heaven above. Mr. Wigram used to say that he quoted that, he sang that every morning to get him in the right spirit. Lord Jesus.